Well, hey, Redeemer family, as I said on Sunday, as we were walking through Genesis 37, 38, and 39, I wanted to do a bit of an auxiliary teaching on Genesis 38. And here's why. If you've ever been studying the book of Genesis, just walking through it, and you come to Abraham, and then you walk through the life of Jacob, and you're excited about what God is doing and how he's fulfilling this promise and growing this family into a nation, and then you turn to Genesis 37 and the Joseph story begins, and you begin to ride the highs and lows and the peaks and valleys of Joseph's life, all of a sudden you come to Genesis 38 and it can feel like, whoa, where did this come from? Because as you look at how Genesis chapter 37 ends, it says this, thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Then Genesis 39 begins like this. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. But between these two chapters, you have Genesis 38. And Genesis 38 turns the attention back on another brother, back on Judah. And I just want to walk through Genesis 38 here, but I want us to understand something. Anytime you come to a point like this in Scripture, where you're like, whoa, this feels random or this feels out of place, remember something, that nothing is random in God's Word and nothing is out of place in God's Word. We believe that all of God's Word is inspired. The very words of it are inspired. The very order of it are inspired. And so anytime you come to a place in Scripture where you go, huh, I wasn't expecting this. This feels random. This feels out of place. You need to begin to get your Bible study magnifying glass out, so to speak, and begin to look for clues to go, what am I missing contextually that will help me understand why this is here? And so before we walk through Genesis 38, let's get our magnifying glass out and go, why might this story about Judah be found here in the midst of the Joseph story? And so I want us to go back and look at something we find at the beginning of Genesis 37. As Genesis 37 began, it says this, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. And so remember something, as Genesis is coming to a close, God tells us here that he's recounting for us the generations of Jacob. So the Joseph story carries much of that along, but we have to understand we're also going to hear about the other brothers. We're going to hear about the other men who will be heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it shouldn't shock us to come across a story on Judah. Another thing I want to note that connects the Joseph and Judah story. As Joseph is sold by his brothers, I want us to look back and remember whose big idea it was to sell off the younger brother. Look at what it says in Genesis 37, verse 26. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers listen to him. It's Judah who actually has the idea to sell Joseph off. And so the Joseph and Judah story are very interconnected. And we're actually going to see more later in Genesis how these two stories are interconnected. And so the Joseph story starts in 37. The Joseph story continues in 39. God's recounting for us the generations of Jacob. But in Genesis 38, we see this totally unflattering story about Judah. And we get some context of why it's here, but let's look at the contents of this chapter. Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was, and I want you to notice the name, because she's going to be a pretty big character in all of this story. Her name was Tamar. So a lot of names so far. All that we've learned is that Judah goes to another area. He gets a wife. He begins to have sons. And now the oldest, his firstborn son, marries a girl named Tamar. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. It's a tragic, tragic story. You have Judah, you have his two oldest sons who, because of their wickedness before the Lord, are killed, are taken out by the Lord. You now have this young widow in Tamar, and in the culture, the custom of the day was that a brother would fulfill his duty to a brother who was deceased to bear children, to keep that name, to keep that line going. Judah looks at Tamar and says, "Hey, my next son is too young. Go back to your father's house. You need to come in protection of your father's house. And when my youngest son grows up, then I will lead him to fulfill the duties of his brothers." But look at what happens here, verse 12. "In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, 'Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep,' she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah," here's why she's doing this. This is a whole messed up, dysfunctional story here, but we're told what is prompting her to do this. "For she saw," in the middle of verse 14, "for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage." She's still this widow. Judah has not fulfilled what he promised to her. And in this day and age, she's hopeless. She needs that redeemer, that man who will come in and fulfill the duty that is left by her deceased husband. And so here is the plan she comes up with. Verse 16, "He turned to her at the roadside." Judah turns now to Tamar at the roadside, not knowing that it's her, "and said, 'Come, let me come into you.' For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, 'What will you give me that you may come into me?' He answered, 'I will send you a young goat from the flock.' And she said, 'If you give me a pledge until you send it.' He said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' She replied, 'Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand.' So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him." Okay, so just get kind of the whole dysfunction we're seeing here. A father-in-law making his way, the daughter-in-law disguising herself as a prostitute. She extracts from him the signet ring, the cord, the staff, so that she can prove this was in fact Judah. And she conceives at the hands of her father-in-law. Just total messed up wickedness here. Verse 19, "Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back to pledge for the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, 'Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?' And they said, 'No cult prostitute has been here.' So he returned to Judah and said, 'I have not found her.' Also the men of the place said, 'No cult prostitute has been here.' And Judah replied, 'Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at.'" Judah's like, "Hey, listen, we're done with this. Like, let's just move forward, or this is going to be a huge embarrassment to us.
You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out. Let her be burned. The hypocrisy here. Bring her out. Let her be burned. And Judah's going to have to come face to face with his hypocrisy. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were, here we see it again, a theme we see in Genesis, there were twins in her womb. And when she saw, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And then, boom, from here, we're right back into the Joseph story. Why this such an unredemptive, unflattering, just kind of gross story in the midst of this bigger story of Joseph? Remember, I said at the beginning, the Judah story and the Joseph story are more interconnected than maybe we have seen. And I believe as Genesis 37 starts and God tells us, I'm going to now recount for you the generations of Jacob. I think we're following both Joseph and Judah because God wants to show us something, that he is a redeeming God, that he is a saving God. Now, what do I mean by that? Why do I say that? In following Joseph, we see God's hand to save his people immediately, lowercase s, save, by bringing them down to Egypt to save them, to redeem them, to allow them to persevere through a famine that's about to hit here. And so through Joseph, we see God's saving, redeeming hand to bring his people out of the famine and provide and care for them so that they will grow into this nation that God had promised them to be. Through the Judah story, though, we see God's bigger saving plan, his bigger redemptive plan. We actually see God begin to work a story of redemption in Judah's life later on in Genesis here. And so to summarize, later on, we know that the brothers are going to be coming back and forth to Egypt, coming to this second in command of the Egyptians, who they didn't know at the time was their very own brother. And in the last interaction that the brothers had with Joseph, Joseph will say to them, don't come back to me unless you bring your youngest brother with you, Benjamin. And so they go back to Jacob at the time and they say, Dad, we can't go back and get more food unless Benjamin comes with us. I want you to look at what I would say is maybe some growth, maybe some heart change, maybe some redemption being worked in Judah's story. Look at what Judah says here. And Judah said to his to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And so sure enough, we see this. We see that they show back up before Joseph. And Joseph's like, where's the youngest brother? And then Joseph does something to test their hearts here. In the beginning of chapter 44, it says this, then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of his sack and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, Benjamin, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. And so they go out, and it looks as if Benjamin has sold this, but Joseph's testing their heart here. And all of a sudden, Joseph sends after his stewards of his house, and they're like, why have you stolen our master's things? Look at what Judah does to stand up for Benjamin. Remember, this is the same Judah who had the idea to sell Joseph. This is the same Judah we saw in that ugly scene with Tamar. Look at what he says in the middle of chapter 44. Then Judah went up to him and said, Judah goes up to Joseph and says, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear. Let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father, that his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. And Judah goes on to basically tell Joseph, listen, let my brother go, take me in his place. Leave me here as the prisoner in your midst, but let my youngest brother go. You're seeing a work of redemption in Judah's life. Finally, we see the ultimate work of redemption that comes out of the Judah story as we turn to the very first page of the New Testament. And we look at the genealogy we see of Jesus Christ in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Out of all of that ugliness we saw in Genesis 38, out of that work of redemption we began to see in Judah's heart in the rest of Genesis, we see the ultimate act of redemption and saving that comes as we look to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That it's from the line of Judah that God would do his ultimate saving work of sending his very own son to redeem all of the mess and brokenness we've seen in this story and all of the mess and brokenness we see in our story. And so why are the Joseph and the Judah stories so meshed together? Because I believe God is revealing to us that he is a saving, redeeming God. He saves and redeems his people through Joseph out of the immediate famine, and he saves and redeems his people ultimately through the one who would become the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's come to redeem our mess and our brokenness, just like we see in this story. And so, Redeemer, I hope this gives a bit more context to why we see such an abrupt transition, what can feel like such an abrupt transition in Genesis 38, and how it actually might flow a bit more smoothly than we'd ever considered before. And so, Redeemer, you are loved, and as we always say, you are sent. We hope you have a great rest of your week, and we'll see you on Sunday.